All right, well, so in chapter 19, we encounter an unexpected event, perhaps, for some of us, the death of Katrine. So Katrine succumbs to, not perhaps the plague, but she succumbs to an illness apparently brought on by her exertions and ministering to people in the midst of the plague. And it's a very sad chapter. It begins with...
be right there.
Thank you. There's a premonition that David has of Katrine's death. As he hears about her sickness, he sends Isabel to take care of her, and he tries to bear up alone at the manse, but he's, of course, greatly troubled by Katrine's sickness. He turns to the Aeneid, and his eyes catch these words, Menibus date lilia plenis, which means, is translated as, give lilies with full hands. It is, again, from the Aeneid, which means it's David's favorite author, Virgil. And the line, give lilies with full hands, is a reference to mourning. In the Aeneid, it's used when in describing the death of Marcellus, Augustus's nephew. And so it's a very ominous sort of thing for him to just open up his favorite book and have that staring in his face as he's worried about Katrine sick over at Caledon. And we remember Virgil from earlier in the book. We remember how David loves Virgil. We remember how when he first met Montrose, they were quoting Virgil to each other in the woods as they were walking to Caledon. And interestingly, this expression, give lilies with full hands, is used in Dante's Divine Comedy. In the Divine Comedy, the poet Dante travels through hell and then purgatory and then paradise. And his guide through hell and purgatory is Virgil, Dante's favorite poet. And as he's leaving purgatory and getting ready to ascend to paradise, he has to say goodbye to Virgil because Virgil, being a pagan, is not allowed to go into paradise. Thank you. So that's kind of interesting when you think about how David is getting ready to say goodbye to his beloved. And not only is he saying goodbye to Katrine, but in a deeper way, maybe, he's, you might say, getting ready to say goodbye to Virgil. He's moving on. He's about to move on. So I thought that was an interesting quote. But Katrine dies. She's buried. I guess you kind of need me for this, too, don't you? There's only so much you can do, right? Thank you, Bob. Appreciate it. And we don't want to press ahead without looking at the pictures. I brought pictures. We got to see the pictures. You might have to go without the pictures. We'll see. Bear with me just a second. There we go. It's coming. And she's buried. And she's buried in the woods. And, okay. Oh, just, right. Thank you. Do you remember the kind of tree she liked? I guess it has a little more reference when you see the picture, but, that's not really an important question, I grant you that. But she liked the hazels and the oaks, and that's where she's buried. I was 8. I already clicked on it. Try it again, right? There we go. Thank you, Ryan. Well, thank you for all of your assistance, everybody. So see, what was I saying at the beginning? You don't need technology, right? I'm pretty incapacitated without it, right? So there we go. There's her gravesite. And this looks like pines, but sure. I'm mastering the light switch though, you notice that? Exactly. It's where they met. It's where he first found her. It's where they spent a lot of precious time together. And I can see it looking a lot like that, minus the hemlocks that seem to be. Exactly. That's a little detail. So, so in the next chapter, chapter 20, David faces a trial. A trial before the presbytery. And as he sets out, he thinks of these lines, O quanta qualia sunt illa sabata, quae semper celebrat superna curia. Oh, what their joy and their glory must be, those endless Sabbaths the blessed ones see. So he's thinking only of Katrine as he heads off to his trial. And at his trial, he has really moved beyond the presbytery. He's no longer concerned about the outcome of the trial. He really doesn't care anymore about the battle that he's been fighting for many, many months. And but he does have a defender at the trial, James Fordyce, his friend, the one pastor that he's been able to rely on and turn to, gives a very stirring defense of both Katrine and David. And Pastor Clark had some very insightful comments a few weeks back. We were talking about the Fordyce character, and he was commenting on how it's very interesting when you look at Fordyce. At the beginning of the book, he's healthy, and as the book progresses, we find out that he's sick. You find out that he's always sick. And he becomes this very frail character. And yet at the same time, this very gentle, meek Christian man, at this culminating part of the book, emerges as a very strong character. He speaks out very boldly, condemns the presbytery, fearlessly confronts them on behalf of David and Katrine, condemns them tells them that there are many who will burn in hell for what they're doing. And that's an interesting paradox, and I thought it was a very insightful comment that he made. So David's condemned. He loses the case. He's excommunicated. And as he's leaving, who should pursue him of all people but Chase Hope? Chase Hope seems to feel this burden, desire, need, gloating perhaps. He follows David and on the road begins to question's not the right word. I'm not sure mock is the right word. Superficially, he seems to be genuinely concerned about David. At least he seems to be making some effort to patch things up with David. No hard feelings seems to be the message that he's delivering. But David has a very different perspective. David quickly turns the tables on him and reminds Chase Hope of Reverend Fordyce's words that some that very night perhaps would be condemned for what was done that day. And Chase Hope's original initial reaction is to mock David. He throws the line, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" at David. Does anyone remember what that line is from? Mrs. West?
It was when Saul was kind of temporarily given the Holy Spirit. He did some things that were very spirit-filled, and one of the things was that he prophesied among the prophets, and I think he didn't make it though.
That's right. He and it's at a time when Saul's trying to kill David. So Saul intends evil for David, and despite that, the Lord, you know, first Saul sends messengers to David, and the messengers begin to prophesy, and he sends more messengers, and they prophesy, and then Saul himself comes. And this is after Saul has been betrayed by Jonathan, and betrayed by Michal, and betrayed by Samuel, and everybody that Saul is relying on subverts him. And finally, Saul himself, in going to David, is overcome by the Holy Spirit, takes his clothes off, and prophesies. So all of Saul's plans come to nothing. But the reference here, clearly what Chase Hope is saying to David, simple, is you're Saul. And are you among the prophets that you're going to start prophesying to me? You've just been excommunicated. Who are you to tell me what's going to happen about the future? But Chase Hope's tune quickly changes. David has this ominous aura about him as he makes these threatening, frightening statements about what is to come. And he forces Chase Hope to walk with him into the woods. And here is the dialogue between Chase Hope and David. It begins with Chase Hope saying, "Where would you have me go?" he whimpered. "Into the wood, to the place you know of. Ephraim Caird, this night I give you the chance of salvation. I may have erred. My eyes may have deceived me. It may not have been you that capered and piped in the dog's mask to yon lost crew. If I have been wrong, it will be proven yonder. If I have been right, you will be given a chance of repentance. We go up to the mount together that you may choose between Aberon and Jehovah." Chase Hope crouched like a dog. "I dare not, I dare not," he wailed. "I'm a believing man, but I dare not enter the wood. It's not the season. There's fearsome things ringing in it. Oh, you do not know. Let me go home in the morn. I'll go on my hunkers to Kirk Aller and swear there all I said against you was a lie. I'll confess." David's grip was on his arm, but he did not struggle. His legs were loosened, and his whole body drooped like a creature stricken with the palsy. "I'll make confession. I'll tell you things that are not to be named, I took the wood with the others, but I knew I was a redeemed soul and that the Lord would not cast me away. I always intended to repent, for I was sure of the mercy seat. It is written that Solomon went after the abominations of Moab and was yet numbered among the elect. But I'll have no more of it from this day. I'll take my oath on the word. I'll cast my idols behind my back. I'll burn the books. I'll forswear the devil. You will do it yonder, said David. So David takes him to the altar, the scene of his crimes. And here is a description of that final culminating event. The moonlight was faint, but the glade was clear in its outlines, a patch of gray turf and a ring of inky shadow. The altar was no longer white, as in the summer midnight, but dark with the drenching winter rains. A bleak, sodden place, it now appeared to David, a trivial place, no more than a common howe in a wood. But the other seemed to look on it with different eyes. When he saw the stone, he gave one shrill cry of terror and collapsed on the ground, burying his face in the moss as if to shut out the sight. David seized him and dragged him forward till he lay by the altar, and all the while his screams rose piercingly above the wind. "There is no need for confession," the minister said. "You have betrayed yourself. Now I know with the uttermost certainty that it was you I saw here at Beltane and at Lamas." The man did not raise his head, but clasped David's legs and nozzled him like a fawning dog. While like a dog, he gave short, terrified yelps. "Your sin is proven and acknowledged," said David. "Here on the scene of your guilt, you will choose your road. I say to you, as Elijah said to the people of Israel, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. This night you renounce Aberon or renounce Christ." The man was silent, as if the extremity of fear had frozen his speech. But as David raised him, a shuddering like an epilepsy shook his body. His legs were limp, and David placed him on his knees so that his brow rested on the stone. "Renounce your master here in his temple. I will give you the words if you have none of your own. Say after me, I abhor and reject the devil and all his works, and I fling myself upon the mercy of God. Man, man, it is your immortal soul that trembles above the pit." The huddled figure was still silent. Then, after a violent shiver, his voice came back to him. He began to stutter words, words meaningless to David's ear. It may be that it was the renunciation of his gods, but whatever it was not completed. For suddenly energy returned to his limbs, and he sprang violently to his feet. Madness glowed in his eyes. His head was held for a second in a listening posture. "They come," he screamed, "the dogs, the red dogs." So a very dramatic confrontation, and Chase Hope loses his mind. He runs off, and that's the last that's seen of him by David. He runs through the woods and runs ultimately to his death. In the final chapter, David has gone. The minister of Aller and the minister of Proudfoot's Bold, the minister of Bold, the Reverend Proudfoot, come to preach him out of the church. They come to David's church, they go in, and the Reverend Proudfoot delivers a sermon. And in the sermon, he denounces David. And of the different things that David was accused of, what is the one item that Proudfoot preaches against David? What is the sin for which he chooses to condemn David? He chooses a text from 2 Kings, and the text says something like, "Out of those whom I have delivered into your hands, he who lets any one of them live, he shall substitute his own life for that man." That would be a good guess. It was certainly the mercy, but it was the mercy that he showed to Mark Kerr, the malignant. It was going against the church. And in fact, it's really the same thing, in a sense, but it's the same crime. Although I think the actual Well, there were multiple charges. I guess the original charge was the charge of aiding one of Montrose's men. And I think it's very interesting, and for me, very significant, that of the different things that David was charged with, cavorting in the woods with some mysterious woman, and speaking against the troops, when the Irish woman was pursued to her death, or the other things, confronting the pricker in the case of the accused witch. Amongst all those things, the one thing that he was first and finally condemned for was aiding and abetting Montrose's man, Kerr. And in the midst of this speech, Kerr himself shows up and denounces, he confronts Moorhead and Proudfoot, and the text reads, "What fell from Mark's lips was discussed secretly for many a day in the countryside. Publicly it was rarely mentioned, for a more awful blasphemy, it seemed, was never spoken in the house of God. He told two pillars of the kirk and a congregation of the devout that they had all failed utterly to interpret God's word, that they were Pharisees faithful to an ill-understood letter and heedless of the Spirit, that they were fools bemused with Jewish rites which they did not comprehend, and Jewish names which they could not properly pronounce. It's nothing but a child's ploy," he cried, "but it's a cruel ploy, for it has split much good blood in Scotland. If you take the bloodthirstiness and the hewing in pieces and the perverseness of the old Jews and intend to shape yourselves on their pattern, what for do you not go further? Wherefore do you not set up an altar and burn a sheep on it? What kind of kirk is this, when you should have a temple with gopher and shittim wood and showbread and an ark of the covenant and branched candlesticks, and dress your minister in an ephod instead of a black gown? You cannot pick and choose in the word. If one thing is to be zealously copied, wherefore not all? Ye fatted calves, you're a bunch of children that play at being ancient Israelites." What do you think of that, Mr. Marshall?
In the end, David qualified himself with all that he was accused of that were real accusations, things that he actually did, not dreamed up ones, that he had enough evidence against him to be called a Christian.
Hmm. Right, right. What was that from? We heard that the other day, right?
It's just, I don't know where it's from, but it's something that's been around a long time.
Make sure you live your life that if you're accused.
Being Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? And I would say at this point, David was soundly convicted.
Okay. Any other thoughts? So in the conclusion, what all becomes of this tale? Remember, in the prologue, the story is set as we're going to hear the legend of the minister of Woodley. Remember, there was a debate among the children in future generations about whether the minister of Woodley was taken away by the devil or whether he was taken away by fairies. And now we hear the story. And now in the epilogue, there's reference made to future generations and what was remembered of the tale. And do you remember what was remembered of the tale by future generations when they look back? Who were the good guys? Who were the bad guys? David was not remembered as a good guy. He wasn't remembered perhaps so much as a bad guy. I guess it was a debatable point. That's why the children were debating devil versus fairies, right? But,
it says up here, "Old folk for generations, with sighs and a shaking of the head, would tell of the departure of him who had so sorely troubled the elect."
Right. And I think that's a little ambiguous. I think that's intended to refer to Mark, although it could be taken to refer to David. But Mark is cast as the bad guy in the book that in the book on witchcraft that
I think Mark's a
summed it up fairly well.
Yeah.
But what becomes of David? It's a little, maybe a little hard to understand. It's a little cryptic. But did you grasp what was? Because you're being told, you know, the future generations, and then there's this mysterious reference to two guys, and that the final word seems to be that David and Mark slip off into some tavern on their way to sail off to the wars. So that's what became of the ministry. He wasn't taken by fairies, in case some of you were wondering, but he went off to the wars, and he left this ambiguous legacy. So let's talk about that legacy, and let's talk about the broader significance of the book. So, thoughts about the book's conclusion? I know, Mr. Marshall, you had said something about not liking part of the ending, right?
It wasn't the melodrama that one was hoping for in the beginning.
Right.
It probably more accurately hit on reality. The whole thing's, I found the conclusion very sobering.
Yeah, I mean, most of us, right, we kind of want David and Katrine to live happily ever after. Guess it's not going to happen, right? But it does have a more serious message for us, perhaps. Although, if you skip ahead for a second, talk about what was David's calling. In the first class, I asked you to think about what his calling was. What do you think David's calling was? To be a soldier? Yeah. Yeah, that seems pretty clear. I think many times himself he said, I wish I were a soldier. I wish I could just hit him with my sword, right?
I think the reality that it portrayed, the book portrayed, is that we have the subtleness of life. At this point, David's calling was to be the head of that church and
mm-hmm.
do that battle. And then Kate died and went on to a new episode.
Okay.
In his life.
So was David successful as a minister?
Well, if you measure success by obediently conveying God's word to your flock, I would say yes. Whether the flock's response may or may not be what the world might judge as success. He might even reject the word, but God's purposes are still accomplished.
Okay. So he was a faithful minister. And
he did clean out one of the major devils in the church.
Okay. He took down Chasop. He said, didn't he, that he wanted to be like Samson? If he was going to go down, he wanted to take some Philistines with him? More humanly, just evaluating as we might evaluate any man doing a job. Was his mission successful? Did he make the church a better place, a worse place, different?
Human measurements like that?
Yeah. Just like you would evaluate Brady's performance this afternoon, or how would you say?
Statistically, it doesn't say that the church fell apart. It doesn't say that it really doesn't give commentary on the outward results. It just seems to like maintain. It's still a church when he leaves, just
right.
Like it was when he came.
Well, he did make it a little better when he left.
I think okay. It was better spiritually and non-measurable or non-humanly measurable ways. The people had been confronted with the Word of God in a spiritual, powerful way.
Okay. He doesn't have a legacy that people would identify as a successful legacy. The people, even in the midst of the conflict, the majority tended to be against him. And when he left, he seemed to leave some people scratching their heads and future generations were very much ambivalent about him. Now, I think one of the great things about literature is that oftentimes you can really learn a lot about life and how to live by the characters in the book. One of the things I love Dickens, and I love Dickens because when you read his books, you see characters, you can learn so much about how to be a compassionate person, how to be a noble person. It's going to be very inspiring. And of course, characters can be bad characters that teach us how not to live. But which character in this book would you say you learned the most from? Well, who did you like? David? Okay. The Bessie Todd, you mean? Okay. Yeah, standing up for... Right. Very much a shepherd to his flock. Well, Mr. Edgar, did you want to say something?
Well, it's just, I would also say David. He's obviously the character through which the multiple layers of the plot take focus. You have a civil conflict, an ecclesiastical conflict, you have social conflicts, class conflicts in that, and even a romance story, all intertwined, pivoting on David. So you're kind of, even though he's not a first-person narrator, you're seeing it through him.
Mm-hmm.
So the, you know, you certainly learn a great deal from him. And secondly, Mark, usually when Mark talks, there's insights and summary statements in almost every speech.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the other things I mentioned in the first class was that this book was referred to me by Pastor Clark when I first came to Tri-City Covenant Church. And as I read the book, I found it very ironic. And so, I don't know if you can see all this, but my next question is, how might a newcomer to Tri-City Covenant Church find which would be an ironic book recommendation coming from the Tri-City Covenant Church minister? Any thoughts?
It deals with witchcraft, and it points to errors in the church.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Sam?
I guess if you, when you first go to a church, you expect them to put their best foot forward. And this coming from a teaching the minister would be more laying doubt in the person when they first come.
Okay. Good. I know it's not really fair to ask you to know what I was thinking, but good to think about the church, about this church, our church, and how a newcomer might see our church. Mr. Edgar?
It may be that a person could come to a church with a misunderstanding on the dominion mandate objectives we have, especially with regard to the civil sphere. A person might think that our intent is to be like the covenanters and impose the faith by force, impose an ecclesiastical polity on the civil order by force. They might get that wrong impression. And then they get a book like this and say, oh, why did they recommend this to me?
That's it. Although I mean when I read this book, I thought, wow, these guys are a bunch of covenanters here. I mean, and apart from the book, the covenanters of Scotland were dominion mandate people. They were very much concerned with Jesus being the Lord of all of life. And this is a book that's very critical of them and the society that they built and the church that they ran. So I found that very ironic. Now, let me talk about, in closing, the larger significance of the book. So I think that the book has some wonderful lessons for us on predestination. That's one of the themes. There are, like Mr. Edgar was saying, there are a lot of different dimensions of the book or levels. It is a really good adventure story, romance, and there are a lot of different theological concepts and debates going on. It gives us a very good portrayal of predestination and election, and some of it we see it in a very good light when we see David's humility when he thinks about being foreordained to fight this battle that he's called to fight. We see the bad side of it with someone like Chasehope, who feels that because he's predestined, he can do whatever he wants. And really, even beyond the doctrine of predestination, any Christian could, whether they're Arminian or Calvinist or whatever, could certainly excuse themselves to sin, thinking that they have the forgiveness. We all tend to be a little easy on ourselves when it comes to sin, our own sin. And on that note, talking about the allegations that are hurled at the church, one of the things that happens very consistently throughout the book is the church itself is criticized. And it's criticized specifically for being overly stern, overly judgmental. You hear the line more than once, if you don't let the people dance in the sunlight, they'll dance to the devil's tune in the wood. And I don't think that that point is truly established in the book. I think it's very propagandistic in a way. There's an allegation being made here, and it's coming from the lips of good characters, and so we tend to accept it. But we really want to ponder, is that really what the book showed us? If the church was supposedly so strict, so severe, and the church itself was responsible for witchcraft arising in Woodley, where did that come from? Who was strict? Who was severe? David wasn't strict. His predecessor wasn't strict. When he wanted to confront witchcraft in Woodley, he was advised to be like his predecessor, who had been a mild man and a patient man. The elders weren't strict. When they were dealing with real sin, the pregnancy of young girls, the elders wanted to sweep it under the table. Where was the strictness coming from? And I think that's something to consider. And really, when you, because this that allegation that the church is a bunch of meanies who won't let me have any fun, that's something you hear a lot. And it's something that was heard in Eden. That wasn't that the original implication, that the Lord is keeping something from you? You could have this good thing if it weren't for him. And so those allegations that are made against the church are not really, I think, well-founded. Not in this book, not in this make-believe book. In closing, and I'll try to make this quick, although for me this is the biggest point. I think the book is a very fascinating book in dealing with the question of church and state, and the question of what is the proper role for the church in state. David is confronting sin. He's confronting something that's many in the church would see it as really the church's domain. It's spiritual warfare. He's fighting witchcraft. He's fighting the devil in his congregation. And as he's fighting that battle, the larger church, the hierarchy, his presbytery, is so caught up in politics that they refuse to support him. And I don't claim that there's an easy answer to the question of what is the proper role of church and state. It's very complex, and there are many different sides to it, but it's certainly a very interesting and a very compelling question. And I think that, again, stepping back from the book and thinking about real history, what took place in Scotland at this time and what was taking place in New England at the same time by two different branches of the church, one Presbyterian Covenanters, one Puritan Congregationalists, it's very interesting that this, the same effort to build a godly society, and this society even in the book is very godly and very compelling in many ways. A society where people turn to God's word to resolve their problems, and a society where the church is powerful in people's lives. I think it's very fascinating. And fascinating, too, that in our own New England heritage, the legacy of witchcraft has tended to overshadow the glorious legacy, which really should be the legacy of Puritanism in New England. And finally, witchcraft is something to ponder for Christians. Again, as I was referring last week, the way the world points the finger at the church because of witchcraft and because of the prosecution of witches. Can't say any more now, but it certainly is something to think about. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to consider these ideas in this book. We thank you, Lord, for your church. And even though, Lord, we know that your church is not perfect, we thank you that your church exists and that we have the fellowship of our brothers and sisters to bear one another up, to guide and to encourage and to admonish one another as we struggle against sin in our own lives and in our world. We ask that you would guide us, Lord, through this service this morning, that you would even this morning speak to us, that we might see the truth, that we might follow you as you would lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.